Hello everyone, would you open with me your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians? We commence a new series of study through expositionally these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to go through each chapter and try and cover as much of each verse as we possibly can. The series in 1 Thessalonians is called The Church and the Blessed Hope. And they're the two main themes that run through the book, focusing on the practical day-to-day advice and aspects of what constitutes the church and what it was that this particular church, the church in Thessalonica, and us as the church today have in that blessed hope of Christ's return. And what a promise and what a good thing that is for us. Tonight, the actual focus in verses 1 through to 10 of chapter 1 is the model church, the model church. The following statistic, I can't even statistic. The following statistic is nothing new for you. It's shocking in some respects, but not shocking in others. And that is this, that 10 out of 10 people will die. It's a reality that from the moment you are born, and it sounds like somewhat of a pessimistic outlook, that you commence that process towards death. Yes, birth marks the beginning of our lives, but death the end physically here on this earth. It's a certain reality for us. And I think what is most shocking, however, about this is the fact that so many people head into this reality totally unprepared. And at this time of the year, when people are making plans, when people are preparing for the new year that is ahead, and all of the opportunities that they're hoping for, many plans are put into motion. And we put plans into motion over very trivial, incidental things in life. And we do so for good reason, because without those plans, there can be much embarrassment, there can be much danger that falls into our lives. If you are inviting people over for a meal, and you have no preparation for that meal, what an embarrassing occasion and experience that would be. No ingredients, no set plan, nothing to serve your guests as they arrive. If you're about to sit a test at university or at school, and you make no preparations, no plans to study, to prepare for that test, then the results will be very embarrassing for you in that respect. If you're about to head out into a wedding, it takes planning, doesn't it? And great preparations. Otherwise, without that planning, there are many embarrassing moments that will take place. Any event that takes place to ensure success, there is scheduling that goes into it. There is planning. There are all of those things that are taken into consideration. And so here's where I'm getting at with this. Why is it that we do the obvious of planning and preparing for these things, and yet not often for our deaths? Someday soon, as we read through the scriptures, it's clear that we will meet our Maker. And that when that happens, there will be an accountability for all that has transpired in our day-to-day lives, in the way that we live. And so with that in mind, it's really important, and I find it very interesting, that the very first book penned in the New Testament is this book which we're about to read. That the Holy Spirit inspires Paul, our author, our human author, to pen these words to the church at this city in what is called Macedonia. And these individuals in a city called Thessalonica received the very first book of the New Testament. And it's a book that emphasizes the need to prepare for something, the need to prepare for the day of the Lord, the need to prepare for that time when we will meet our Maker, when we will come face to face with our Lord and Savior. We read in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Indicative of our authors, our human authors who are writing these words. Paul primarily, with the assistance of this guy, Silas is his name, and another fellow called Timothy. Who are they writing to? To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, Paul says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Penned by Paul in conjunction with Timothy and Silas, but God himself is the author. We know that all scripture is inspired by God and given for the purpose of communicating his messages to his people. The audience on this occasion is the Thessalonian church. They existed in a city originally called Therma, which was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great, changed to Thessalonica at a time later on in the Grecian Empire, and at this point in time in the Roman Empire, known as Thessalonica. There is about 200,000 people that are living here. It is quite a vibrant city at the time in which Paul is writing. It's the capital of Macedonia, and the reality is that these people have an earthly address here in this city, Thessalonica, but they're all concerned with their heavenly address. They are very much focused on the life that is beyond. Paul founded this church in Thessalonica in 3 weeks. We read of the origins of this in the book of Acts in chapter 17. In chapter 16, the previous chapter, Paul had received in a vision a man from Macedonia inviting him to come and to share the good news of Jesus Christ in this region. And in the following chapter, we read of Paul having gone through Philippi and into Thessalonica and there spending 3 Sabbaths, so 3 weekends, teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in the synagogues, as was his custom, to the Jews first, and then word had spread. But as word spread, there was opposition and persecution from those Jews in particular that resisted the message of Jesus Christ. Paul was driven out of this city, Thessalonica, for his own safety and into a city called Berea, where it was commended that the Bereans gave more due diligence to the word of God. They were careful students of it than those who were in Thessalonica. So you can imagine that Paul, having left Thessalonica, has thought, well, that was a bit of a waste of time. And yet what we find out is that word has spread of this growing, vibrant church fellowship that exists in this city, so much so that Paul determines to send Timothy, who we've got mentioned in verse 1, to Thessalonica to check it out and to say, hey, Timothy, go and find out what's going on in Thessalonica. Come back and tell me all about it, because I'm hearing these wonderful reports of revival in the hearts of these people. And it's spreading, and I want to confirm that. And sure enough, Timothy comes back and says, hey, Paul, guess what? Everything that we've heard is true. This is a vibrant church that is growing and these people are loving the Lord. And wow, what an example they are to the church more broadly in the first century and to the church today. And that really is the emphasis of chapter 1 and why I've titled tonight's message, The Model Church. Because they are an example, and we're going to see highlighted through this chapter, of what it's like to be a biblical church. Have you ever asked or heard people ask or wonder, looking around, I'm trying to find the perfect church. Where are you going to church right now? I don't know, I just haven't found the perfect church yet. And people say that, and they're looking for a particular thing, might be focusing on, you know, a certain aspect of the music or a preaching style or something else, and they're as different as people are different in what they're looking for in a perfect church. The pastor that I did my internship in, Pastor John Miller, he always had this comeback to people who said that they were looking for a perfect church. He said, hey, whenever you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. And that's the reality, is that no perfect church exists. Why? Because there are people there. And where there are people, there are problems. There are imperfections. And that's not to be dismissive of the idea of wanting to do church right, if we can use that terminology. But what we're looking for and what we need to be looking for in a church is a biblical church, a church that follows what is outlined in the scriptures. And what we have for us is that in the church here, on the pages of this book that we're reading in Thessalonica, an example, a model of a biblical church. And that's what Paul, one of the reasons that he writes this book about, is he's actually wanting to commend this church for how much of an example they are to all of the surrounding churches in the world at this time of what life should be like, loving the Lord, living for Him, following His ways, and honoring the Lord in their behavior, in their conduct, in their anticipation of the Lord's return. That's one reason why Paul writes this book. Another reason that Paul writes this book is that there had been some accusations, some challenges against Paul's authority as an apostle. People trying to invalidate Paul's message, and in so doing, invalidate the gospel. And Paul really came down heavy upon that. And so one of the things that we'll look at when we're reading through this book is Paul trying to vindicate his qualifications as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then therefore the message that he had been speaking. Now, there's so many more messages that we'll get through in this book, but there's a couple of reasons why, at the very beginning, Paul wrote this book and what we're going to learn in going through it. But going back to the idea of the perfect church, I remember in 10th grade, I attended a Christian school, and we had a church history class, and one of the projects that we had was entitled, and we had a few weeks to work on it as students. I mean, what do 15-year-old students know about this? But the question was, what is the perfect church, and what would it look like? And I think one of my fellow students aptly summed it up well. And he went down the whole route of pointing out in some kind of a sarcastic manner the folly of this search, really. He said, well, there should be conveyor belts and all of these chairs that people can sit in, and they can pick the sermon of their choice, and they can highlight what music they want. And all of it was highlighting to the point where, you know, as us as a class were listening, going, wow, that would be fantastic. How wonderful that is to say this, that there is no perfect church in this way. There is the biblical church and there is the model. In verse 7 we read, and the church at Thessalonica are this, Paul says to them, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. The word examples that's there is the word that we understand as a template or a model. You are a model, Paul commends them, of what life is like and should be like in the church. To all in the north of Macedonia, all in the south, that's what Achaia is there in the Grecian Empire, you are an example of what the church is to be like. So we're going to look tonight at three areas. There's way more in this chapter, but I want to focus just our attention on three tonight. Three ways that this church is an example to not only the audience back then, but to you and I, of a biblical church, of the model church. And we see it in verse 4. In their election, in what's called their calling. We see it in verse 8, in their evangelism. And we see it in verse 10, in their expectation. That's the three things that we're going to focus on. Before getting to that, let's pause for a moment and consider an application for all of this. Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you prepared? Are you ready to meet the one who created you? What do I mean by that question? Allow me to illustrate for a moment. In just a few weeks' time, kids, your holidays will come to an end and school will be your day-to-day routine again. And what you typically take to school with you is a backpack. And you don't have to be Einstein to figure out that when you pick up a school student's backpack, that it belongs to a student, and you should expect certain items in this backpack that indicate, that function as evidence to tell you who the owner is and what they're probably going to be busy doing. You would expect to find their lunch. You would expect to find some books, some pens, some pencils, perhaps a change of clothes if they've got a certain activity on in the day. My point is that you'll see the preparations that they've got for the day, for the life that is ahead of them. If someone were to look through the bag, they would deduce that they are a student. And so here's the point in this. What if someone were to look through the backpack of your life? If they were to rummage through the things that you give priority, what evidence would they find? What evidence of a Christian that is ready, that is prepared to meet their Maker? Would Paul say of you, as he does of the church in Thessalonica, would Paul say of me, would Paul say of the church here at Calvary Chapel of Secret Harbor, that you are an example to follow? Of here's what a Christian is like. Here's what a Christian functions as. For the Thessalonians, they were. And it's my prayer as we go through this book that we will glean and learn from their example and adopt it as our own in our lives. Let's look at the first in verses 2 to 4. Evidence pulling out of the bag, their election. We read in verse 2, and it says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. If there's anything that you could pray for this year, Now, if you're thinking about what prayers could I pray in 2019, how about this one that Paul, Timothy, and Silas commenced their letter with? They say to the church at Thessalonica, we are praying for you. And we're praying for you all. Now, in our family, we have a family night, which, you know, is varied according to when perhaps it best suits our schedule, either on a Monday or a Tuesday night. And we make it a point to select people in the fellowship to pray for on that night. And sometimes it's easy to gravitate towards certain people. Oh, yeah, we like so-and-so, or we like that such-and-such a family. But then there's others, yeah, no, let's not pray for them. Do you ever find yourself doing that? Paul, Timothy, and Silas said that we pray for all, even the difficult people in the church at Thessalonica. Even the people that perhaps rubbed Paul the wrong way. Or when Timothy visited, gave Paul Timothy a bit of grief in certain ways in their personality. They were able to say, we pray for you all. What a thing to be able to say. What were they praying for? What were they being commended about? Well, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So what words, what rumors, what gossip, if we could say that, what news was being spread about the church in Thessalonica? Well, what was being spread about them was that these guys, you won't believe it, Paul, these guys must be saved. These guys must be part of the elect. These guys must be chosen because look at what's happening. Look at what they're doing. Have you heard about all that is taking place? What was spreading was that they were of the elect. These guys are, in fact, Christians, followers of Jesus. And there were three bits of evidence or three items of evidence here that were indicated in Paul's words of proof that they were in fact Christians, that they were prepared for eternity. You'll see it. Number one, their work of faith. Number two, their labor of love. Number three, their patience of hope. And these three things, if there's any summaries of the Christian life, this is what they ought to be. They should be found in all Christians. All Christians' backpacks should have these items. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Let's look at the first for a moment, work of faith. And you might be thinking, is that an oxymoron? As I read through the scriptures, can there be a work of faith? Maybe already the scriptures are coming to your mind that salvation, our salvation comes not through works, but how does it come? For by grace are you saved, Paul said, not by works, lest any man should boast, but through faith. And that, it's a gift of God. That's what the scriptures tell us. So we're not saved by works. And that's what not Paul. Paul isn't commending them here that they're saved by their works. James says what? That we need to show evidence of our faith through our works. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The evidence of their faith was through their works. It's a faith that works. And what works, what deeds, what actions were they doing? Well, namely, it's in the next 2 points. Their labor of love and their patience of hope. Let me explain a couple of things about these three items that we've had mentioned here. The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. Each one of these, the flow is out from the individual. They're all outwardly focused. In the work of faith, the focus is upwards towards God. The faith is upon God and what He has done and what He has said. The love, the labor of love, is focused out towards others. Our love, our deeds, is out towards those around us. And the hope, the focus outwards is towards the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is to return. And I love these pictures here because we see every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. What good definitions to have for you. What good things to identify yourself as a Christian. I'm a believer, I'm a lover, and I'm a hoper. When you become a Christian, your focus is all about God, and all about others. And it's a change from what about me, isn't it? The life that you lived prior to Jesus Christ. The second thing to notice in these three things is that not only are they outward focused, but they are productive. When you become a Christian, you don't do so to be a consumer upon yourself. And that's such a Western mindset that what is in it for me? Yes, there is much that's in it for you, but the focus of a Christian life is outward upon others and is in productive ways. You see, faith, we see, works. So the evidence of faith is that it works in your life. The evidence of love in your life is that it labors. And the evidence of hope is that it's patient or it endures. You don't give up. Being a Christian is not just about having feelings. Each of these things, feelings, I could have feelings of love. I love yous all. Okay, so the evidence of that love flowing out would be productive in the labor that we see in the Christian. And it's not just about feelings. Oh, well, I have feelings of hope. No, it's when the rubber hits the road and the grind of life really sinks in that you realize that no, I need to be patient and I endure in this hope that Christ is coming again, that Christ is going to fix all that is wrong in this world. And that is the hope that sustains me in and through this trial and this struggle that I have. It's very practical here, isn't it, what Paul is highlighting? Love is a labor. Hope in the Lord is consistent and enduring. Notice in verse 4 that the church, incidentally the word for church used all through this and in verse 1 in particular is the Greek word ecclesia, which simply means called out ones, is a community loved and chosen by God. And that's what Paul emphasizes in verse 4, knowing beloved brethren, your election by God. He says, it's clear God has chosen you. You are chosen by God. You are loved by God. And that's the same message, that's the same word that God has for you tonight. God is telling you tonight, I have chosen you. I have picked you to be a part of the great and wonderful things that I have in store. I have picked you to be a part of my kingdom, to be a part of my family. We are God's chosen people as Christians. And yet many times I think Christians live as not God's chosen people, but God's frozen people. What do I mean by that? We get no sense of life and the vibrancy of what it means to be chosen by God. Yeah, I'm chosen. I'm elected. And we have a flippant disregard, or we haven't quite computed in our understanding of what that means to be loved by God, to be chosen by Him from before the very foundation of the earth was laid. That's what the Bible tells us, that we are elected. And this is what the message is to the church at Thessalonica and the message to you and I tonight. Just as God chose Abraham, just as God chose Israel, just as God has chosen David and on through the list of characters that we read in the Bible, God has chosen you. You are one of the elect of God. Why has He chosen you? Here's what God wants to do, and we see it all through the Bible and why it was that God chose the people of Israel. You see, God chooses people so that then He can transform those people, so that then through those people, He can impact the world. And that was what the people of Israel were to be all about. In Ezekiel chapter 5, we see God saying to the people of Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, I'm done with you. You guys are, I've chosen you, and you're worse than the people around you. You're supposed to be people that are giving an example of what life is like to be lived, loving me, serving me, honoring me, and you're worse sinners than the people around you. In fact, if you did what the other people around you did, you'd be better than what you really are. And then in the New Testament, we read that God has actually chosen you and I, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise. And what has He chosen us for? Same thing that He chose the people of Israel to do, to transform us, to then have us impact others in a way that demonstrates the powerful message of the hope that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the application in all of this, just as God had chosen these people here in the church at Thessalonica, their election was sure. God had picked them. God has chosen you. If your life was examined, would there be evidence of your election? Would there be faith that works? Would there be love that labors? Would there be hope that endures? For the Thessalonians, yes. For you and I, well, right now is a time to be circumspect. Look over your life and wonder, is there things that I can, with God's help, add to my life that demonstrate that I am one of God's people? And another way that it's evident was evident in them was in their evangelism. And this is the second point for us. Not only was their election evident, but they were evangelistic too. What evangelism means is that they were willing, they were open, they were ready to share about Jesus Christ to whomever they came across, whenever they came across them. They lived their life as an open book for others. There was no, I'm a secret Christian, I follow God, kind of only when it suits and I'll accommodate that when it happens. They lived their life fully for God in a powerful way that it communicated clearly to others that they were lovers and followers of Jesus Christ. So as we rummage through their backpack, so to speak, we find evidence of their preparation, of their planning, of their proof that they were Christ's followers. In verse 5, we read, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Here we go, verse 8. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." What a commendation that is given to this church in verse 8. I want to draw your attention to the phrase there that Paul uses in verse 8. "From you, the word of the Lord has," it says here, "sounded forth" in my translation. It literally means to be blown from a trumpet. Now you know the musical instrument of a trumpet and how much noise we have a trumpeter who often plays here in church, how that puts forward and forth its sound. When you've heard a trumpet played properly, oh, it's a brilliant sound, isn't it? It's a wonderful, beautiful instrument. I saw through the week an old Australian Top Gear, remember that program, episode? And on it, you know how they would have guests, was an Australian trumpeter called James Morrison. Just a brilliant player of that instrument. And they put him to the test and had him play all of these different pipes to see if he could play them just as well as the trumpet. Well, obviously, they didn't sound as good as the real deal, and he played through those. And this is the difference, and what I'm getting at in this is that everyone in the world is sounding forth a message. Everybody is blowing or playing an instrument of sorts. Anytime that you talk, anytime that you converse with somebody, you can find out what it is that they're passionate about, what it is that they're interested in, and it's like they're playing the trumpet, and that's the tune, and that's the thing that they're all, oh, let me tell you about this sport, or this hobby, or what I'm doing at work, or this family member, or this problem, and this philosophy, or this ideology that I believe in, and they're quick and they're ready to say, hey, listen to this, and they're playing their tune to you. Given the example before of a colleague of mine who is heavy into New Age ideas and thoughts and philosophies, and one time the tune that she was playing and the message of what brings her hope in her life was how vital and how important ear yoga is for her well-being. It's like, She said, no, you just have to kind of put your arm over your ear and just massage it that way, and it just releases all of the toxins in the body and just makes you feel so. And that was her tune. That was her trumpet message that she's communicating to the world, that was sounding forth from her as, this is what brings hope into my life. And for others, it's alcohol. For others, it's drugs. For others, it's partying. It's moving on from this experience to the net. It's one sexual pursuit after another. It's one relationship after the other. And let me play this tune for you. And they're sounding forth their messages of what they think is hope. Here's what I've noticed, is that some people can play their instruments quite well, and others play their instruments terribly. And it's just a noise. And let's turn that off. And others, they can play in a way where that sounds really enticing. And so what we need to have as Christians, and what the church in Thessalonica had, was a clarity that was coming forth in their communication of the message, in the way that they lived, in the way that they spoke, in the way that when people interacted with them, they knew. And what Paul says of them in verse 8 is that Your message, your sounding forth of the gospel message, has gone forward in such a way that it's impacted not only the regions of your surrounding areas, but he says in every place. So much so that he says at the end of verse 8 that it's almost like we don't need to even go out and say anything else. You've done it all for us. I picture in that, you know, the way that sound waves work, the way that normal waves work when you go to a still piece of water and you throw the pebble into the middle and it has that rippling effect. This was the church at Thessalonica. There they were in this location, and they were living in such a way that, like that pebble thrown into a still lake, the reverberations of the way that they lived permeated into every area of that lake. Every hidden little nook and cranny of that lake, it reverberated with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the way that the Thessalonians lived. And I don't know about you, but that's the way that I want to live. And so here's the point in this. Each and every one of us are playing an instrument. Each and every one of us are sounding forth a message. And what we want to be sure about is that it's not our message, that we're not playing the kazoo instead of a trumpet, that we're not playing some sort of inferior quality instrument that's not communicating with clarity the gospel. But what we want to be sure about is that we are communicating the good news of Jesus Christ. And what was it for the church at Thessalonica? Well, Paul commends them about it. He says that they had been believers of the word of the Lord in verse 8, which has sounded forth, which they'd received in verse 6 from them under much affliction. So they were being persecuted, but with joy of the Holy Spirit and with power that had come from the Holy Spirit in verse 6. There is no substitute in churches, and there should not be any substitute in churches, for the clear teaching of God's word. And that's why we place such heavy emphasis on it here. And people, and particularly young people, go and chase experiences in church. Well, let's go to this church now because they've got this happening, and they've got these cute guys and they've got those cute girls and they're going to be doing that. But they're not opening God's word. And you're not getting what you ought to be receiving when you do go to church, is the power of God's word in the Holy Spirit teaching and leading through that. That's what the church at Thessalonica had. And that's what they were about. And that's what they were sounding forth, like blowing on a trumpet, communicating to all of the regions around them in such a powerful way that Paul couldn't help but commend them in verse 8 and say, man, you guys are doing a fantastic job in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were so prolific that Paul said in verse 8, we do not need to say anything. It means that he didn't have to admonish them into evangelism. Compare that to today. Statistics in the church suggest that some 95% of Christians have never had that opportunity, that privilege of leading someone else to the Lord. How sad that is. And what that indicates, I think, is that there's a disconnect, not a proper understanding of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you in this way. When I'm at work, when I'm in other settings with people. I talk about my kids and my wife all of the time. People know that when they're going to have a conversation with me, that it will inevitably get to the people that I love. Why? Because I have a relationship with them. I want to talk about them. I want to share what is going on with them because they're such a big part of my life. And by that same token, you guys probably do the same with your loved ones. Is Jesus and your relationship with Jesus such a part of your life that you cannot help but share about Jesus to others? That's how it should be in our lives. But here's what I know. Reality is that we've bought into the lie, like we learnt this morning, that people don't want to know about it. But you know what? That doesn't stop non-Christians telling you all about the things that you don't want to know about in their life, does it? So what gives them the right to be able to talk about things that you're not interested in when you feel like, oh, I just need to be mindful that I'm not overbearing in talking about Jesus and, you know, church stuff, and do the same. And that's all that it is. It's just sharing about a relationship, just as you would talk about your wife, your husband, your kids, your friends, your experiences. Talk about Jesus and you. But here's the thing, and here's where I think the message needs to permeate into some hearts here tonight. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, there's not much that you can talk about, is there? It makes it really difficult. And so if you're not reading the Word, if you're not praying, if you're not cultivating that relationship with Jesus, then it's going to be insignificant to you. And it won't be a part of your conversations. And you won't be evangelizing like the church at Thessalonica. And it goes back to the other part where you consider, am I even a part of the elect? Because the elect are laboring in love. And love is a faith that works. And faith that works is one that has a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility and it's our privilege to sound out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do people sense the evangelistic aspect of your life? If rummaging through the backpack of your life, would they pull out evangelist, trumpet player of the message of Jesus Christ, declaring it for others all around? Their expectation is the last thing that we're going to look at tonight, and that's in verses 9 and 10. They were an elect church chosen by God. They were an evangelistic church, people who were, it was evident in their lives, in the way that they lived, sounding forth and out the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It was clear that they served the true and the living God, and they were, the last one here, an expectant church. They were waiting for Jesus Christ to return. In verse 9 and 10, we see, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God," and verse 10, "to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." In these words that we've just read is the picture of the Christian life, of the model church. You have turned to God, away from other affections. Idols is what's mentioned here. You think, I never worshipped idols. I never bowed down to any statues of rock or of wood or of gold or anything else like that. Now we'll get to that in a moment. And then now you've served the others and you're waiting for Jesus Christ's return. That's what the church at Thessalonica was doing. It's the picture of the model church. The first thing that happens to you when you are elect, when you are chosen by God, is you turn to God. And many people say these, and maybe you've got family members who have said this, "I need to get things right before I can turn to God. I need to get my life in order. I need to get off the drugs, or I need to stop the drinking, or I need to stop the smoking, or before God will accept me." And they use that as an excuse. But what we see in what the church at Thessalonica had done was that they turned to God, away from those things. When you turn to God, those things will no longer be your focus. Because your affection will be, and it's the picture of repentance, to turn away from the old life, the old idols, and towards God. And the turning to God is a turning towards service. And this is positive now. Serving God now, whilst waiting for His return, and no longer the negative. What was the negative? Well, the negative was the idols. What's the idols? Anything, anyone that we have placed in a priority above the position that God rightfully should hold in our lives. So you might not be bowing down like these people were to the goddess Aphrodite or the goddess Diana or the god Mars and so on, but you are bowing down to the god of money, of convenience, of selfishness, the god of self-glory, and on through the list. They're things that we're bowing down to in worship. And how do we worship? We give our time, we give our thoughts, we sacrifice our money, we sacrifice our relationships. We think, well, yeah, how could all of those ancient cultures and people sacrifice to these gods and give? We're doing it just as much in modern world today, if not more, to modern gods. The god of technology. How much time are we investing in social media? How much time are we spending on the internet? How much money are we spending on pursuits that are useless in all of those things? And we're bowing down in worship to one god after another. And what we ought to be doing is turning away from those idols and towards God. Because in Him is our hope. In Him is our joy. In Him is where we find that which we're hoping for in these other things. This is what the church at Thessalonica had done. They turned away from these idols towards God. And whilst they were turned towards God, they were serving Him as they were waiting in expectation for His return. So the idea of waiting in expectation for Jesus' return wasn't that the church at Thessalonica had donned white robes and headed up to the highest mountain and waited for the rapture to take place, as some people erroneously think. You know, now that we're saved, we're just kind of passing time until Jesus comes back. That's not the idea. But the idea is that with the expectation of Jesus' return, now there's a vibrancy and an urgency to the things that I do in life. Because they have purpose and they have meaning now. And this is what constitutes the waiting and the working that the church in Thessalonica are about and what we're to be about. And so here's the questions of application for you for this. Does your belief of the coming again of Jesus Christ actually change the way that you live? Does it change your priorities? Does it motivate your actions, your interactions with others? Does it change your prayer life, your giving, your serving, your attitude? You see, for the Thessalonians, it did. In each chapter at the end of it, there is an indication of their expectation of Jesus' return. In chapter 1, the practical application of this expectation was of their salvation and assurance. In chapter 2, it led to them being about soul winning and service. In chapter 3, it brought stability to the way that they lived their lives. In chapter 4, it's strength in sorrow for them. And in chapter 5, it's sanctification for their living. In verse 10, we read again, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul says it's Jesus that we're waiting for. From heaven, who was crucified, who has risen, and He has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's such a key point here in this book of Thessalonians in understanding the events of judgment that are to come upon the earth that we read in Revelation, that Jesus Christ has saved us as Christians from the wrath to come. Why wouldn't you wait in expectation for this? How exciting. Have you ever been waiting for someone to come to your house? And kids do this really well. You know, when they know that there is a visitor or a guest coming and they're buzzing about it all day long. And they ask you, what time is so-and-so coming again? What time are they? Are they here yet? And they're asking those questions, young kids. Our kids, all through the years, have been like this. Whenever we've had people over, particularly when we've had church events and things in our home. It's like the kids just start doing things where, it's like, oh, what's so-and-so vacuuming for? Huh. They would never do that. And then when the time approaches, they're out the front and they're just kind of waiting and looking and they're thriving. They're expecting that. And maybe for you, it's not so much having a guest over. Maybe it's when a package is to be delivered. And you're looking for the postie for that thing that you've ordered because you don't want to miss that which, and you're waiting for it. And that's the idea, that's the picture of what the church at Thessalonica were living life, just with that excitement of Jesus Christ is coming again. I don't want to miss it, and I'm looking forward to it, and I want to be busy about the things that he's doing. And there was just this real vibrancy of life to the way that they were living in that expectation. I'm spraying the front row here with some things as I'm speaking. Sorry, girls. Nearly done. For us, do you anticipate, do you get excited about the good news that Jesus Christ is coming back and that he is coming for you and that you will see him face to face? Does this give you hope in the day-to-day? Does it inspire your day-to-day? Does it give a sense of purpose to the way that you live life? For the Thessalonians, it did. And they were a model church in this way. They were elected, chosen by God, and this election was evident in the way that they lived. Their faith, it was a faith that worked. Their love, oh, they labored in that love, and it flowed out of them onto others. The hope that they had in their heart, it endured, it was patient. No matter what came at them, and they were experiencing heavy persecution, they clung to the hope that Jesus Christ was returning. And it fueled their day-to-day living so much so that they were evangelistic in the way that they conducted themselves. It was like Paul said, a trumpet sounding forth with the good news of Jesus Christ. It's reverberating out like those sound waves just penetrating into all of these areas so much so that Paul says it's like we don't even need to speak anymore. You've put us out of a job. They were living in such a powerful way that they were also expectant of Jesus Christ's return, anticipating Jesus with great hope and serving him whilst waiting. Their backpack, we've pulled it out, we've rummaged through the possessions and the belongings, it all points to them being Christ followers. If we're to pull out the backpack of your life tonight, is that the same? Is there evidence of the election that you're chosen by God? If there isn't, then that can be rectified tonight. You can turn your life away from those things that you've been pursuing towards God. And you too can be chosen by God tonight. Well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Simple. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then, well, you might be the elect, you might be chosen, but understand this, you're not frozen. You don't need to sit still and keep it secret, keep it hidden, the good news of Jesus Christ. Sound it forth like blowing a trumpet. Share the good news of the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ and cultivate that relationship. Jesus is there. He wants to spend time with you. Will you spend time with him? And then live your life with that expectation of the hope that he is coming back again for you. And may that fuel and generate the way that you live your life. May it put things into perspective. Because it will transform your life. And that's what God wants to do with you. Remember, God wants to choose people. He wants to transform them. And he wants to use those people to impact the world. And I hope that tonight you see it as a privilege and a wonderful opportunity of what we have been called to be a part of as followers of Jesus Christ. Read ahead through 1 Thessalonians into 2 Thessalonians. We're going to get into some great and some wonderful material. But let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. I thank you for each of the people here tonight. I ask that God, you would bless them. If there are any here tonight that do not know you as Lord and Savior, may they turn their heart, their life towards you and be saved in a powerful way that impacts them, not only for eternity, but for here, for now. I pray for us that we would reprioritize our lives, that we would be focused on that which we read of tonight through the Church of Thessalonica. That we too would be evangelists, that we too would live with that expectation of your return. Lord, may we be faithful in the way that we live our lives, laboring in love, enduring with patience, hanging on to the hope that we have in you. Lord, now practically I pray that you would guide us through this week. Give us your wisdom, give us your blessing. We pray it for your glory and for our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.